In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Well, we have already begun the season that's called Ordinary Time, but today this is the first Sunday that it sort of feels like we're fully in Ordinary Time. The season that essentially is the sort of non-season of the church year, if I can put it that way, meaning there's no particular feast or fast that we're focusing on. Visually, we're in the green season. Some people refer to it as the long green season, in which little changes visually in the church. And there are people who don't like that, who feel like the very word ordinary is almost a negative term. Oh, it's the ordinary season, the boring season in the church. But ordinary is where we live our lives. And focusing on the ordinary season in the church is a way to say, we're focusing on the whole Christian story, centering on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but on the very idea that the Christian story, his death and resurrection, affects every single aspect of our life, and that every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, and that every week we ask again, what does the story of God, what does his life have to do with us, and what do we have to do with him? How does the gospel transform our lives? And one of the wonderful things about this ordinary season is that we get a chance to go more slowly through longer passages of Scripture. Last week, I tried my best to say something meaningful about the Trinity in one sermon. And the week before, I tried to say something meaningful about the Holy Spirit in one sermon. Now we get to dig in longer through the Gospel of Luke through the rest of this year, and through a series of epistles. And today we begin the epistle to the Galatians. And I would strongly encourage you, if you are able to read the book of Galatians once a day for the next week. And that might at first sound like it's intimidating, reading a whole book once a day. It should take you something like 20 to 30 minutes. You could read the book of Galatians every day in 20 to 30 minutes, and be ready as we go through it for the next few weeks to know kind of the big picture of the argument. And it is both a beautiful work, meaning it's filled with these rich phrases that will deepen your faith, but it's also a very intelligent argument. You should read it as an essay, in a sense, that Paul is writing about the gospel. And I say essay, I mean that probably fits in with ordinary as another word that sounds pretty boring. But what I mean by that is, Paul, who is one of the most brilliant men that ever lived, is saying something deep and profound about the gospel, and he's trying to persuade an audience, and he wants you to think deeply about what he's saying. And reading it multiple times means you can read it one time and miss a bunch of stuff, and then come to it the next day and read it again and get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And it's short enough that you can treat it as something to really study. And so I'm hoping for the next 3 weeks, at least, to be focusing primarily on the book of Galatians. I may dip into the scripture, into the Gospels as well from time to time over those weeks, but I'm primarily going to be focusing on Galatians for the next few weeks. Galatians is a remarkable letter. It's actually one of Paul's, how can I put this politely, most forthright letters. Another way to say it is there are points in this letter where Paul gets pretty mean. But it's the kind of meanness, one commentator referred to it as, he said, you know, I've raised several children, and I'm sure there are parents who never get mad at their kids, but I'm not one of them. And he said, Paul is being like that. Paul is being tough with his kids right now. Paul is saying something needs to change right now. This is unacceptable. There's that tone in the letter. And yet again, it's a beautiful letter at the same time. It's not just here's how you've gone wrong, it's here's how you've gone wrong because you're missing out on the beauty of God and of his gospel. And so he both presents the beauty and also says, that is just really dumb the way you're not noticing how good God is. And so it's a letter about the gospel, but it's particularly a letter about, not about people who have given up Christianity for some other religion. It's not people who have walked away from their Christian faith. Rather, it is people who have started out on the good, solid foundation of Christian faith, and then have then proceeded to start living their lives in some other way. So it's not about exchanging the gospel for some other thing that's going to get you saved. Rather, it's here's how you got saved, but now you're living your life in a way that doesn't fit with that anymore. It's the very broad picture of what's going on in the letter. Now let's dig into the first piece of the letter. He begins by establishing his authority as an apostle, which in this case is going to be very important for him. He's actually taking something that's an accusation against him, and he's explaining how it's a blessing and a reason they should listen to him. The accusation is, Paul, what do you have to do with the apostles? Paul, you weren't hanging out with Jesus. Paul, you weren't one of the people who was walking around with Peter and John and the rest of them learning directly from Jesus. And the people who are leading folks astray in this area of Galatia, they're at least claiming to be connected to Peter and John and James and the rest of them. They're claiming to be from Jerusalem. It's not the Apostle Peter or anyone else who's doing this false teaching, but they're people who know Peter, who are claiming to be really close to Peter, who are coming to town, coming to this area in Galatia and saying, I know what the gospel really is. Let me tell you. Don't listen to that Paul guy. He's a nobody. He barely knows Peter. I know Peter. Listen to me. And Paul is saying, I am an apostle, which means I was directly commissioned. That's the word I'm looking for. I was directly commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes the word apostle in the New Testament gets used in a generic way as just a messenger, anybody who's representing God, anyone who is delivering a message on behalf of God. And in that sense, all of us are called to be apostles. In that broad sense, all of us are messengers of Jesus Christ. But it's also used in this very specific way, this technical way, to say, here is a person who was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. The risen Lord Jesus Christ took 11 apostles, everyone but Judas of the inner circle of 12, and said, you go out and you speak with my authority to say what I taught you, to deliver the message I gave you. And then Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus directly, personally to Paul and says, I'm choosing you as well. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ both converts Paul and gives him the authority too and says, you go out and represent me as if your words are my words. You go out and tell people what I've taught you and what I've taught through the scriptures. And Paul, who had been one of the leading experts of his time on the what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, discovers who Jesus is, spends several years studying and putting the pieces together while also talking to people who are already Christians. And then he goes out and begins to teach, again, with the authority of Jesus directly, so that he's able to say, the gospel that I've given you, it's not my gospel, it's the word of Jesus. And I'm going to come back to that later, but that's so important for the rest of what's going on in the letter. He's able to say, what I'm telling you, it's coming from Jesus directly. I'm just passing it along, but this isn't my version of the gospel, this is Jesus. Next thing I'd like to point out is he gives this very short sort of synopsis version of the gospel when he says, Jesus Christ, who, and it's phrased slightly different in different translations, but who rescued you from your sins and from delivered you from this evil present age. It's a remarkable thing. I was reading a book a while back that talked about the gospel and how we really can't expect to present the gospel to someone who's never heard it before in an elevator, meaning like the elevator pitch. You've got 30 seconds. And you can't really put the gospel on a sign and then stand on a corner and have the gospel fit on a sign. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being on a corner with a Jesus Save sign. I can't imagine doing that myself, but that's more a personality thing than anything else. I wouldn't want that kind of attention. But that guy on the corner with the Jesus Save sign, it's possible people are coming up and saying, what does that mean? Tell me about that. And that's beginning a conversation that's going to lead to them really becoming Christians. And it's possible that that conversation on an elevator with a stranger would lead to a conversation in which somebody becomes a Christian. But what we can't do is imagine that a 2-minute conversation and a 10-second prayer is going to be enough to convey the gospel story. The story of God and what he's done and our place in that is a big story. And so if it's possible to boil that all down to 2 minutes or to 30 seconds, then there's big pieces that are going to be left out. And when we say something as simple as just, Jesus died to forgive you of your sins, and if you want to receive him, you can have your sins forgiven. That is a true summary, but it leaves out so much that it's no wonder that people who say, oh yeah, I'll receive that, might pray with you and then go on about the rest of their lives as if nothing happened. And just think, oh, that one time I prayed, and that's great, it has no effect on my life whatsoever, but maybe when I go to heaven, or maybe when I die, I get to go to heaven instead. If we boil down the gospel too much to too simple of a message, we miss out on the idea that there's this huge story, that God's story is the story of all of history, beginning with creation and going through all of the history of Israel up to this climax of Jesus Christ, and that we're invited into that story. As Gentiles, that is, as people who are not part of the original chosen Jewish people, we get grafted in to the history of Israel. We get to be a part of it, even though we didn't deserve it. And Israel themselves didn't deserve it. They were chosen by the grace of God. But when we get our sins forgiven, we're brought into this story, and we're brought into the life of God. We're brought into the story of what God is doing, this eternal story. So you can't boil the gospel down to this simple, short message without leaving out incredibly important things. But here, Paul is not talking to people who've never heard the message before. He's talking to people like us who have been Christians for a long time and need to be reminded again of what the whole story is about. So when Paul boils down the story to one sentence, he's not saying, forget all the other details, don't worry about the details. What he's saying is, let me just point out to you again, before we get into any kind of discussions or arguments or anything like that, who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Jesus Christ died on your behalf. He willingly let himself be executed, murdered in a sense, to save you from your sins. And this is a great phrase, that phrase of rescuing you from the present evil age. In what sense is the present age evil? It's such a difficult balance to remember as we think about the world around us. Because on one hand, the world around us is a beautiful world created by God. That includes things like going out to Yosemite or looking at the Sierras and saying, wow, look at the beautiful world God created. But it just as much includes the incredible people that God has created and the gifts he's given them. You can marvel at the creation of God equally in Yosemite or at the symphony, or even just sitting down with coffee over with a friend and saying, what a wonderful thing that God created all these incredible people. So we want to glory in the goodness of God's creation. We don't look at the world and say, all of this is worthless. This present evil age doesn't mean that the world is worthless. What it does mean is that this beautiful world has been broken and corrupted, and that's not a new thing. It's so easy to say, this is just a bad time in America, and to grumble about things that have happened in the last year or 10 years or 50 years, as if that's new. But for thousands and thousands of years, the world has been going wrong. People have been selfish and corrupted and violent and greedy and all of those things. And the world has been broken for thousands of years, many thousands of years. The original audience Paul was writing to are living in the Roman Empire, in which all of the sins that are around in America were right front and center there as well. People will talk about how TV shows and movies have become so violent or so sexual, but the entertainment in the Empire of Rome were fights to the death, real fights to the death. And the plays in Rome didn't just have a little nudity, they had actual sex on stage sometimes. I say that not to bring up uncomfortable subjects, but to say, if you think entertainment now is bad, in Rome it was so much worse. If you thought people were living in a non-Christian country sometimes in America, or that America seems less Christian than it used to be, that's probably true, but it's nothing compared to Rome. The influence of Christianity as it spread through Rome transformed their culture. But individual countries become more Christian or less Christian in this sort of back and forth, that's this temporary stages of history. But all of the gains in the world, in our nation, all of those are temporary, because we're in this age in which things are still corrupted, people are still sinful, power moves back and forth between different groups, and everything's a mess. It's been a mess for thousands of years, and it's going to keep being a mess until Jesus returns. So we shouldn't have any expectation that even if all of the Christians got together and prayed, that the entire world would transform and be bright and beautiful and flawless. I hope that there would be some Christian revival in this nation, but all revival means is a bunch of people come to Jesus, which would be wonderful. I'd love for millions of people in America to become Christians in the next year, because millions of people would get to have a relationship with Jesus. And if that happened, it would make America a lot better for a while. It would have really good influences, but that too would be temporary. When Paul here talks about the present age as being evil, he's saying the present age is just messed up, and it's going to keep being messed up. And when he says that we are delivered or rescued or freed from this present age, it means part of what it means to become a Christian is that you actually have a promise to live with God forever, and the promise of heaven, which doesn't just mean a place to go when you die, it means to live directly in the presence of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, of the Holy Spirit. There's a future coming in which Jesus comes back. He doesn't come back to take us all away from this world. He comes back to bring heaven to earth. The future promise is that heaven and earth will be so closely united that we could live in a renewed world that fully functions the way God designed. And that God in heaven would also be God on earth. Heaven and earth would be so deeply, completely connected to each other that God and the angels and people would dwell together. That we would be renewed and transformed, living fully in the presence of God. And when he says that we are rescued or delivered from this present evil age, it means that future time when everything is set right, that there's some sense in which it's breaking into the presence, and we get to live in the presence of that. Meaning we not only get a preview of the future through the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, but we get to begin to live with God even now. We get the benefits of the future even now. Some of them, not all of them yet. Right? There's some that most of us don't get yet, like once upon a time, what's the opposite of once upon a time? Someday upon a time. All of us will be healed. All of our physical infirmities will be healed. Someday that will be true. And the preview is, occasionally people now get to taste that and get some healing. And it's worth praying about, because you never know when God's going to do it, and physical healing is a big enough deal that it's worth praying about, just on the possibility that you're going to be one of the people who foretaste that, who get the preview, who get the appetizer. But that's just the appetizer. That's just the preview. There's a time coming when every single one of us will be fully and completely healed. And we don't even know some of the stuff that needs healing in us. The healing's going to be way better than we can even imagine now. But that's just the physical stuff. How much more will we taste when we're fully in that promised future age, that promised time in which God dwells fully with us? That's the promise. And he's saying, we've actually already been delivered from that, from this age into that age. But we're delivered in the sense of being sort of ambassadors of that age, who are not yet dwelling in that age. We belong to God's future even as we live in the present of the world. We're carrying around God's future with us. In a sense, we're sort of time travelers from the future, carrying the future around with us to the people we meet. So Paul says, that's where you belong. That's who you belong to. That's what he's done for you. And then he turns very quickly and says, so what in the world are you thinking by living as if that's not true? Again, in future weeks, we'll talk about the details of what the Galatians are getting wrong in particular. But the big picture is, they know this. They know this message. And they're living as if it's not true. Again, they're not walking away from the gospel in the sense of becoming Muslims or Mormons or some other religion. They're walking away from the gospel in the sense that they are living as if they need something other than Jesus Christ. As if the gospel wasn't enough. As if they need to hedge their bets. The basic idea is they're trying to sort of hold on to Jesus, but they're also trying to live out the Torah, that is the Old Testament law. They're trying to do the stuff you had to do before Jesus came, probably just in case. Just in case this Jesus thing doesn't work out. Just in case Jesus isn't enough. Just in case the promises that Jesus gave might need to be supplemented. And I want to move to thinking broadly about that, of how do we do the same thing? There's all kinds of ways. I mean, there's the moral standards where we come up with our own ones. When I went to seminary, there were all of these rules that the seminary had that go back to the sort of the fundamentalist history of the seminary. It's been a long time since the seminary was fundamentalist, but once upon a time it was. So there were all these rules that you couldn't drink, couldn't dance, couldn't do all those sorts of things. And they sort of slowly loosened up over time. And they didn't say that Christians couldn't do that. They just said from the day that you register for classes to the day you're out of classes, you can't do any of those things. Do whatever you want during the summer. But from the first day of class to the last day of class each year, you couldn't do those things. Now, there was a case for that in terms of community standards, right? We don't have alcohol at the church, at church events that are at the church, because we don't want to tempt people who struggle with that. We don't want anyone to have to show up at church and say, can I participate or not? Can I stay here or not? There are things that would cause me to stumble, that would cause me to sin. We don't want to do that. We don't want to put anybody in that position. That's a good reason to have a standard like that at the church. But if the standard shifts from that to, I know the Bible talks about people being able to moderately enjoy alcohol. It also warns about the danger of alcoholism in a sense. It doesn't use that word. But it talks about the danger of people who really struggle with alcohol and how dangerous alcohol could be. Right? But it also says it's possible to enjoy in other ways. We even have Paul recommending to one of his apprentices, you should probably drink a little wine for your stomach each night. Which in that context was sort of that's going to settle your stomach and it's going to make you feel better. But it's the equivalent of a doctor saying, a little bit of red wine would be good for your heart. If you struggle with alcohol, don't do that. But if you don't, a small glass of wine, it's good for your heart. It's the equivalent of that, so it's not condemning that. Well, if you then change the standard and say, anyone who drinks is not a Christian, or if you make a standard that says anybody who goes to the movies is not a Christian, anyone who dances is not a Christian, all of those become these new moral standards that really say the message of Jesus wasn't enough. You need another standard. It's one thing to have wise counsel and say, if alcohol is a temptation for you, just don't do it. It's not worth it. Just don't drink it at all. It's not worth it. It's another thing to go around pointing your finger and saying, everybody who drinks is not a Christian. Yeah, the Bible doesn't say it, but we've got a higher standard. Right? I give that as one example. And there's so many others where we take our own standards and replace the standards of the Bible with them. But the heart of the message here is even much deeper than that. It is this idea of having some other authority than the gospel. I said I'd come back to this, and now this is the back to it part. Paul is saying, I'm speaking to you with the authority of an apostle. I'm speaking with you in order to say, this is what God delivered to me as a message. And he's saying, in a sense, even though I was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to teach you, to paraphrase, I don't have a badge that gives me that authority. It's not like I walk around with the apostle badge and say, anything I say, you have to do. Rather, what he's saying is, the authority is in the message that Jesus gave me. It's not that Paul is so inherently special, you should do whatever he wants. It's only because the message he's giving came from Jesus Christ himself that we listen to him. And so what he says is, weird hypothetical situation, but imagine I came back to you and gave you a totally different message. Imagine I came back to you and said, remember what I told you Jesus said? Forget about that, I've got a new message for you. He said, even if I did that, even if an angel came and told you that, you shouldn't listen. Because the authority is not rooted in me, it's not rooted in an angel. The authority is that this message came from Jesus himself. So it is only the message of Jesus that you listen to when it comes to salvation. As Anglicans, we are blessed to have secondary sources of information, secondary sources of knowledge, reason and tradition being the most important. That is so wonderful because it means as Christians, we get to think really hard and be intelligent and not have to stop and say, not to stop and sort of have an unthinking faith, if I can put it that way. I don't know if you feel intelligent or not, because it's so easy to compare ourselves to other people and say that person's smarter than me or that person's more educated than me. It's possible even to compare ourselves to ourselves at different points in our life. Say, I'm not quite thinking as clearly as I used to, or I've forgotten so much since I left school or whatever. But the truth is every single person here is gifted with intelligence more than you probably realize. If you spent time around babies or toddlers, it's amazing how brilliant they can actually be. The things that a baby or a toddler can learn, the things they can figure out. It's easy to miss because you compare them to a full-grown adult. But when you just look at a child and say, that baby is figuring out how to do all kinds of things, including summoning parents and getting them to do what he wants, it's pretty amazing. Couple days old and he's already got the parents wrapped around his finger. That's pretty smart. And a toddler is learning so much. You think of how hard it is for us to learn a foreign language. And then you figure out that toddlers are picking up the English language faster than we could ever learn any other language. Amazing. People are so gifted with intelligence. And it's wonderful that God says to us, essentially, learn everything you can, grow in every way you can, think intelligently about your faith, wrestle with ideas, study the Bible, and then think about what it means. Don't just take it in passively. Think hard about your faith. And it's also incredible that we have this gift of tradition, which is a way of saying we don't have to reinvent the Christian faith. We have thousands of years to draw upon. And tradition, particularly for us as Anglicans, is a way of saying, yeah, we're going to come up with new stuff, but we don't have to. The prayers that we pray every week, most of them have been really kind of perfected over long periods of time by Christians that are collectively much smarter than ourselves. So every week there are moments during the service in which I pray kind of spontaneously, pray for whatever I can think of to pray for. And many of you do as well. The prayers of the people, we have moments of silence in which you can pray for whatever you need to pray for. And that's wonderful. It's wonderful to be able to talk to Jesus as a friend and to just open up your heart and talk spontaneously to him. But we have the blessing to also draw upon words that have been crafted, prayers that have been crafted by people way smarter than us, way wiser than us. We have parts of the liturgy that have been shaped and formed for really since the earliest days of the church. pieces of it that are 2,000 years old. How amazing that we get the benefit of that knowledge. Reason and tradition are incredible gifts, but they are nowhere near the level of Scripture. The smartest people can be really dumb sometimes. And there are things that people have been doing for thousands of years that are still dumb things to do. There are times where tradition goes wrong. There are times where reason goes wrong. It's never on the level of Scripture, because Scripture is coming directly from God himself. It's coming through human authors who are even contributing their own personality in some ways, so that a letter by Paul and the gospel by Luke sound different and they emphasize different things. But because God was at work in them as they wrote it, and the church was able to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit that these are really from God, it means the Scripture is completely trustworthy, 100%. And the difference between Scripture being 100% trustworthy and being 99.9% trustworthy is such a radical difference. Because if Scripture was even 99.9% trustworthy, we would always be reading it saying, yeah, but is this the exception? I don't like this thing. I don't like the thing it's saying here. I'm not sure about the thing it's saying here. And you'd have to read it with a caution. But if Scripture is 100% trustworthy, then you still bring your intelligence. You still read and say, what exactly is Paul saying here? You still say, there's a couple ways to interpret this. Which way is right? But what you don't say is, I'm not sure if I want to trust him on this one. Instead, you say, whatever it is that Scripture is saying, God is saying. And I've got to hold on to that and trust it. If it doesn't make sense to me, the problem is probably with me. And so I've got to wrestle as strongly, as vigorously as I can to understand it. If I don't like it, the problem is with me. And I need to humbly stand before the Lord and pray and say, God, change my heart. Shape me so that I can receive your Scripture better. And again, we study and we wrestle and we talk to people. And we listen to 2,000 years of people from the church writing about these things and helping us understand it. Tradition is so beautiful because if we read the Scriptures and come up with something new that no one's ever believed before, we can trust that we're probably wrong. If me, by myself, if I come up with something brand new that no one has ever believed from Scripture before, I can trust that I probably made a mistake. And I can humbly go to 2,000 years of Christian writers who can help me figure out the truth. But the thing is, if 2,000 years of Christian writers had been teaching something that's clearly contradicted by Scripture, then even in that case, we let go of the tradition and listen to Scripture. I don't think that has ever happened on anything that's core to the gospel. But there have been places where the church has got things wrong. For hundreds of years, the church somehow was able to support slavery, even though that is so against the gospel. Nevertheless, they got it wrong. And by contrast, there are people now who either are Christians or call themselves Christians, I don't want to make a judgment on that, but who come up with new things that contradict the Scriptures. And the warning to us is the same warning that Paul gives to the Galatians. If anyone is giving you a message that contradicts what God has said in the Scriptures, or what God has said through the apostles, don't listen to them. Come back to the Scripture again and again and again, and let it correct us. So this is my sort of final piece of application with this. The great danger there is right what Paul mentions at the end of our passage today. He talks about looking for the approval of people, looking for pleasing people. I spent a lot of time in ministry to college students and young adults. I got to go to graduation on Friday afternoon, the graduation of these students that I'd mentored for several years and taught for several years. Got to see them graduate. It was a wonderful time. There's so much good in our young Christians. It's easy to grumble about how they're different. And you know the stereotypes. You've probably said some of the stereotypes. most of them are the same things that your parents said about you or your grandparents said about you. Their music is so different. Their manners are different, which quickly can become they have no manners, but it's not true. Most of these good Christian young people, teens and 20s, are wonderful. But one of the places where I most worry for them, they so much want to think of themselves as loving people, as being loving Christians, that they are very afraid of being called hypocrites or being called unchristian or being called unloving people. And so there's a real danger that when the church and the teaching of the gospel crashes up against the values of our world, that they're going to give in really important ways just to avoid being thought of as a bad person or a hurtful person or a hateful person. That's not confined to them, though. That's something all of us struggle with. We are in a season, again, where the world around us has different values than we do. And it's easy, relatively easy, when someone accuses us of being too good, too moral, too giving, to say, yes, well, we will continue doing that. But that's usually not what the accusations are. There are people in the town of Merced who think of St. Luke's as a church that hates gay people. And that's one of the first things they think of. Not because we do. Not because we've treated anyone in a hateful way. But because our decision to leave the Episcopal Church was in part motivated by the Episcopal Church saying, what Scripture says about homosexuality, we don't agree with anymore. We're now going to have a different view of marriage. Disagreeing with that doesn't mean we have to be hateful. It doesn't mean that we are hateful. There are people that I care about deeply who are homosexual. There are people who I know that are in partnered relationships that they call marriage that are homosexual, that I care about and I pray for every day, that I want to be friends with, that I want to keep reaching out to. I don't hate them at all. And it's tempting to say, well, let's just affirm that and say, that's wonderful. That's in a wonderful way too. Similarly, there are people who are neighbors of mine who are not Christians. And it is so tempting to say, I just want to like you and enjoy you. And as part of that, I don't want to imagine you going to hell. So it's so tempting to say, let's let marriage be whatever you want. And if you're a Muslim or a Hindu, that's wonderful too. And I'm sure somehow God will work in your life and transform your life, and you'll get to go to heaven too, and you'll figure out the truth eventually. It's tempting even here at St. Luke's when I hear about people who are living together who are not married and things like that to just want to say, well, you'll figure it out. You'll figure out what the gospel requires of you. And so I'm going to steer clear of that and not mention it during a sermon because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't like mentioning those kind of things because I don't want to offend anyone. And I know you don't either. We want to be kind and we want the approval of the people around us. We want people to say, oh, they're so loving and nice. And they don't talk about anything that's offensive. But we have to say what the gospel says. No matter how uncomfortable it is, we have to say, scriptures say clearly that the only place for sex is within a marriage, and the only thing that is a marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. There's forgiveness for sin of every kind. Every kind, there's forgiveness of sin. If you've been living with someone that you're not married to, God can forgive that and even redeem that relationship or redeem you for another relationship. And that's true whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. Sin is sin in God's eyes. It's not that one is worse than the other. They're both sin in God's eyes, and God can forgive either one. And God can reach out and transform the lives of people who don't yet know him. Part of the reason it's so important to not say that person who is not a Christian next door is fine is because I need to be willing to talk to them even if it's uncomfortable and share the gospel with them, even if it's uncomfortable. And as long as I'm saying, oh, they're fine, they just have a different way to God, or they're fine, God will do something on his own to somehow make them Christians without me, so let's not bring up the uncomfortable truth that Scripture says that without God, they're going to hell for all eternity. I can't sit in my living room and be comfortable with that and say I don't have any responsibility, because that's literally me saying, I don't care if they go to hell, as long as they think I'm nice. It's a terrible attitude, but it's tempting to me too. I want to avoid all the uncomfortable stuff, and I know most of you do too. Instead, we have to keep coming back again and again and again to what the gospel actually says. What Scripture says, what Scripture teaches, which is that no one goes to heaven except by way of Jesus Christ, except by confessing the name of Jesus Christ, which is really just like a shorthand for entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ that is explicit and public and clear. There are no secret Christians. If you live in a Muslim country in which walking around with a Bible will get you murdered, you get a partial pass. Meaning you don't have to stand on a street corner with your Bible. But there are still Christians in Muslim countries who are quietly leading people to Christ and risking death for that. So we don't get a pass because the people at the country club might not talk to you if they think that you talk about religion too much, right? I don't know how many of you belong to the country club. I just think that's a good example. A good symbol of people in polite society don't talk about religion or politics. Feel free not to talk about politics, but we don't talk about religion. Instead, we are called to present the gospel and called to live by the gospel. And so again, the danger is that we would somehow shift over to just wanting to please people and not talk about the parts that are uncomfortable and not hold on to and accept the parts that are uncomfortable. As we go forward the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at more of the particular ways that was happening in Galatians and the particular ways that was happening with Paul's audience. But this week, I want to send you home thinking about the ways that it's happening for you in your context. And again, I stand up here not as somebody who is trying to shame you for stuff I've got right and you don't. I'm telling you, I struggle with this as a priest on a regular basis. If you feel like I bring up things like homosexuality or living together too often, I don't think I do, but if I do, it's because I'm checking my own tendency to not want to mention other things. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want somebody to leave St. Luke's because I'm saying things that make them uncomfortable. But even more than that, I don't want to avoid things that are uncomfortable if God wants me to say them. So that's going to be the thing that trumps it for me. And I'm asking for you to strive to do the same thing, to say what God wants you to say, and to believe what God wants you to believe, even if it's uncomfortable. Because again, God died for you to save you and to set you free from this present age, which includes the world around us, includes the influence of the world around us. You're still going to struggle with that influence, but you don't belong to it anymore. And so the uncomfortable things, the things that are so countercultural, are also part of what he's delivering you into. And so we go forward this week remembering the gospel and what he's done for us and holding on to every piece of it, not just the pieces that are easy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.